Well, it's a joy and a privilege to be able to be with you this morning. I'm just so encouraged to hear about the growth and strengthening of this church. Greg and Wendy and the team here are just doing an absolutely fantastic job, and I was just laughing with Wendy that Greg and I have got so many things in common. It's quite amazing, and one of the things that are a great joy to both of us is that we have the privilege of ministering and serving in the cities that we were born in and have been raised in. And it's quite a thing to have lived 40 plus years in a place and prayed prayers for it and labored faithfully in that context. So Greg and Wendy, just thank you for your faithful labor here. I know it's a team effort and it's great to see new leadership emerging here, but I'm deeply grateful to God for the gospel work that is taking place in and through this community. If you got your Bible, could you please turn to Mark chapter 8? Mark chapter 8. And we are going to be looking at the issue of true freedom this morning. It is an issue that lots of people are thinking about. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, but if you're honest, you're stuck. It's kind of like your spiritual life has plateaued. I'm really praying that this message is going to be catalytic in your life to help you embrace that all that Christ has got for you. But if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christ follower, but you're honest enough to admit that just doing things your own way isn't delivering as advertised, it isn't producing what you hoped it would produce, I'm really hopeful that this morning you would be served as we look at these verses together in the Gospel of Mark. So Mark chapter 8, and we're going to begin reading at verse 22. I'm reading from the NIV. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes, he put his hands on him. Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and he said, I see people there. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hand on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were open, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Do not even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for somebody to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anybody give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Let's pray. Lord, we pray as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would be with us. We pray that you would speak to us. Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we might see you clearly. And all God's people said, I want to look at this passage under three headings: an encounter, an exchange, and a foundation. An encounter, an exchange, and a foundation. Let's begin with an encounter. My wife grew up in an English town of Brighton, and on various occasions while she lived there, there would be gurus from the East that would come, and these gurus would hire out various halls, and people would come to pay homage to these various gurus. And when they were there, they would sit on the stage, and people would bring flowers and trinkets and letters to these Eastern gurus. But it's just worth noting that when Jesus Christ walked the earth, people didn't bring flowers and letters and trinkets, but they brought the sick and the dying and the blind and the deaf. And here we see a group of friends who bring a blind person to Jesus. Now, no doubt for this blind person, this would have been a little bit of an uncomfortable experience. His friends kind of take him by the hand. He doesn't know where he's going or what it's about and who he is meeting. It is an awkward moment, but what becomes awkward moves on to very awkward very quickly, because Jesus, this guy he's never met before, he doesn't know at all, takes him by the hand and takes him to a solitary place. He's now away from his friends and away from his family, and the next thing he hears is, as this guy that he doesn't know spits in his face. And it doesn't matter what culture you're from whatever era you're from, when somebody spits in your face, it is not a cool thing. It is an offensive thing, no matter what culture you're from. But that's exactly what Jesus does. He spits in the guy's face, and he asks him the question, "Do you see anything?" And before he's got an opportunity to get offended, he realizes that actually something significant has happened. He has been healed partially. He says, I see people that they look like trees walking around. And then Mark records for us that once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were open. His sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. Friends, this is a phenomenal moment. Jesus prays for this guy. He is partially healed. He prays for him again. And then his sight is fully restored. And with his sight being fully restored, he gains a freedom that he's never had. If you're here this morning and you've ever had a friend or somebody in a wider family who is blind, you will know how blind people are so dependent on other people. You know how blindness is incredibly socially isolating. You are dependent on others for your whole life. And this would have been this man's portion. And yet in this moment, in this encounter, his sight is restored. And with that restoration comes a beautiful freedom. Jesus directs him not to go back into the village, but to go home. And in coming home, no doubt he gets to see his parents. We're not told that he was blind from birth, but I think it's a fair assumption that he was, given the medical care at the time. And can you imagine what it would have been like for this guy on this day to see his mother for the very first time? For him to embrace his mother without assistance for the very first time. This was a day that this man would never forget. He woke up that morning blind with no expectation that anything would be different. And yet a single encounter with Jesus Christ changes his life forever. So firstly, an encounter. Secondly, an exchange. Please follow me carefully here, because what happens to this blind man is then reenacted with the disciples. Think about it. Jesus took this blind man to a solitary place in order to clarify his vision, and Jesus does exactly the same with his disciples. He takes his disciples to a solitary place in order to clarify their vision. They move from the shore of the Sea of Galilee to the slopes of Mount Hermon where Caesarea Philippi was. And while they're in this secluded place, Jesus asked them in verses 28 and 29, "Who do people say that I am?" They reply, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Now, friends, if you do a study through the Gospel of Mark, you'll discover that there are two main themes that run through this great gospel. The first one is the identity of Jesus, and the second is how do we respond to Jesus? So who Jesus is, the first theme. The second theme is how do we respond to Jesus? And here in Mark chapter 8, halfway through the book, we get to this crunch moment around the identity of Jesus. Who do people say that I am? It's a defining moment in the Gospel of Mark. N.T. Wright says that if you answer this question correctly, you are able to look back on the first 8 chapters of Mark and make sense of how we've got to this point, and you're able to look from Caesarea Philippi forward to Jerusalem and navigate the way. But friends, it's worth noting that even when Jesus walked the earth, the answer to who Jesus is was a answer that had multiple different options. People knew that Jesus was kind of in a special category through his words and deeds. They kind of knew he was a prophet. So some people said, well, he's like Elijah. Others said he's like John the Baptist. Somebody else, he's like one of the prophets. But Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, hits the nail on the head. He says, "You are the Christ. You are the long-awaited Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are the King of Kings. You are the true King, the King to end all kings. You are the King who's going to put everything right. You are nothing less than God Himself." Friends, the heart of the Christian message isn't that there was a really good guy who came to earth and did really good things, but then something really bad happened to him. And now we gather weekly as a kind of an extended memorial service to remember a really good dead guy. If you think that that's what the Christian message is about, then I'd encourage you to ask God to open your eyes, to help you see clearly. No, the message of Christianity is that Jesus is nothing less than God Himself who has come to rescue us. In fact, Oxbridge professor C.S. Lewis said that when you actually study the Gospels and you actually read the very words of Jesus, there are only actually three plausible possibilities about who Jesus is. Firstly, Lewis says Jesus could be a liar. He could be somebody who is intentionally deceiving people about who he is, or he could be a lunatic, somebody who thinks that they're God, but they're not really, or he could be the Lord of glory. That's your options: liar, lunatic, or Lord. The least satisfying intellectual position to land on is that Jesus was just a good guy who did some good stuff and then a bad thing happened to him at the end. Good people don't go around claiming to be God if they're not. And what we discover right here in Mark chapter 8 is that Jesus is nothing less than the true Messiah. Jesus is nothing less than God who's become flesh and dwelt amongst us. Get this identity wrong and you get everything wrong about Jesus. But get this identity right and you are partially sighted, not fully sighted. Friends, what is very interesting in this passage is that having obtained the true identity of who Jesus is, if you teach through Mark, they're always getting it wrong. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Finally, in chapter 8, we get it right. Boom, he's the Messiah. And you think, well, that's perfect. We're fully sighted now. But what we actually discover is that to get the identity of Jesus right is simply to be partially short-sighted. You still need some more information. Because you see, having got his identity right, Jesus then calls his disciples to himself. And in verse 31 and 32, we read the following. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, that he must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. Having got his identity right, Jesus is now going to talk about his mission and mandate. And friends, nothing prepared them for what Jesus had to say. These guys have been working out who Jesus was. They've been working out the miracles and the signs and wonders and the one who talked with authority. They've been following Jesus for a while now, and they were kind of piecing it all together. And there's this finally this eureka moment where they get the fact that he's the Messiah. And you can imagine how excited they are. This is incredible. This is amazing. We're part of the 12 that is with God himself. I mean, he's not just a good teacher. He's not just a miracle worker. This guy is God himself. We're with the Lord of the universe. This is going to be incredible. This is going to be amazing. We're going to go into Jerusalem and we're going to take over. I'm wondering which mansion I'm going to move into. This is going to be phenomenal. And Jesus says, it's awesome. You've got who I am. Here's the gig. This is what's going to happen. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be arrested. And I'm going to be executed. And they're like, what? What? What are you talking about? Are you out of your mind? Peter pulls him aside and says, like, Jesus, you just don't get it. It doesn't work like this. You're God. You're the Messiah. Let your kingdom come here as it is in heaven. You're the boss. You're large and in charge. You've got it all together. We're not going to have any rejection. We're not going to have any arrest. We're not going to have any crucifixion. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done here as it is in heaven. And Jesus eyeballs Peter and says, get behind me, Satan, for you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. You don't get this. You don't understand that I must suffer. Jesus, in no uncertain terms, is saying to Peter, Peter, you are partially sighted. Yes, you get my identity. Yes, you get the fact that I'm the Messiah, but you do not get my mission. You do not get my mandate. You do not understand my ways. You need another encounter with me that your eyes might be open, that you could fully embrace who I am and what I've come to do. And then Jesus pulls the whole crowd together, the wider crowd, and he says, here it is, guys. Here's the bottom line. Whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anybody give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Jesus pulls the whole crowd together and he says, here's the gig, guys. Deny yourself, die to the ways of the world, and follow me wherever I lead. Deny yourself, die to the ways of the world, and follow me wherever I lead. And you can imagine that there was a collective groan in the crowd. What are you talking about? You're trying to establish a movement, Jesus, but you can't establish a movement with deny yourself. You can't start a movement with die to the ways of the world. You can't start a movement with follow me wherever I lead. It just doesn't work like that. It certainly doesn't work like that in Port Elizabeth in 2019, right? What are you talking about, Jesus? Are you mad? The way it works in Port Elizabeth in 2019 is that I look inward and I work out what my wants are, what my desires are, and what my needs are. And then I look out and I say, world, rearrange yourself to fit into my wants, my needs, my desire. Nobody gets to tell me what to do here. World, institution, family, whatever it is, God himself, you rearrange yourself to fit in with me. Nobody has the right to tell me what is right and wrong. Nobody has the right to tell me what is good or bad. Nobody has the right to force me to do something I don't want to do, not even God. I get to do what I want to do. the way it rolls here in Port Elizabeth is we're into self-assertion, self-actualization, self-sufficiency, self-fulfillment, not self-denial, not self-sacrifice, not dying to self. Like if we were going to elect a Disney character that most represented our feelings, the prize would go to Elsa in Frozen, right? Where she sings, "It's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I am free." It is the anthem in cities around the world. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I am free. In order to be free, I need to be free from anybody's influence of telling me what to do. If anybody's going to tell me what to do, even God himself, I'm going to be restrained. I'm going to be restricted. I'm going to be bound. And we are allergic to it, right? We are allergic to anybody telling us what to do. In a 2013 Stanford University study, it showed that if you actually want to motivate people to do something, the study showed that you mustn't appeal to the benefits of certain behavior on a community or on society as whole, because if you do that, you won't move people at all. The Stanford University said the only way to motivate people to do something is to appeal to their self-interest. If you cannot show people how doing a certain course of action will actually benefit them personally, they are not interested at all. They showed a massive amount of data where they worked in communities showing the benefits of recycling to the community and to the environment, and it didn't change people's behavior at all. Why? Because people don't give a rip about the community and they don't give a rip about the environment. The only thing they give a rip about is themselves. And unless you can show them how a certain course of action is going to benefit them personally, it's just white noise. They are oblivious to it. Now, friends, why is this a problem? Why is this a problem? Well, it's a problem because at the heart of Christian maturity is a willingness to no longer live for yourself, but to live for Christ. If you are going to grow and mature as a Christian, it means that you no longer simply live for your wants, needs, and desires, but you actually live for Christ and what he wants. Friends, my guess is that at Covenant Grace, it's no different to Jubilee Community Church, where if most people were brutally honest, the way their Christianity works is something like this. Jesus and I are walking together, and when we're in agreement, it works swimmingly. But if there's an ever a moment where we clash on an issue, there's a problem. And the problem is for Jesus, because if there's a fork in the road and Jesus goes left and I want to go right, I go right, not left. I follow Jesus to the degree that Jesus follows me. Whilst he agrees with me, then we're in agreement. But if there's any point where there's a disagreement, then we must part ways. He will go left and I will go right. And friends, the effect of this is that there are so very many Christians who are stuck. Because yes, they see who Jesus is. Yes, they get the identity of Jesus. But they're not really willing to follow him. They're not really willing to lay down their life for him. Now, the beautiful thing about Mark chapter 8 is that it doesn't just point to the deficiency in our discipleship. It also reveals Jesus' tender heart towards us in order to get us out of being stuck and really living for him and his purposes. Because you see, the beautiful thing about Jesus is he's read the 2013 Stanford University study. And he understands that if he's going to mobilize you for anything, he's got to appeal to your self-interest. So here's his best hit. He says, guys, just think about it. If you make your whole life about yourself, if you make your whole life about your wants, your needs, and your desires, you will lose your life. A life lived simply for your desires will ultimately shipwreck your life. You will end in wreckage. The thing that you thought was going to bring you promise and meaning and fulfillment will not deliver as advertised. If you really want to have life in the way that I intended, then lay down your life. Because in losing your life for Jesus Christ, you will truly find life as the way it's meant to be. Jesus gets really up close and personal. He really studied the Stanford University study because he goes a step further. Guys, let's just do a profit and loss. Like, if you gain everything, like if you're Buffett and Gates and Zuckerberg and Musk all together, you get everything. You're on the top of the pile, not just on top of the pile, you own the pile. If you get everything. But not me. You've lost. You've lost profoundly and ultimately and eternally. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, ends the book by writing the following. The more we get what we call ourselves out of the way and let him take over, the more truly ourselves we become. Our real selves are all waiting for us in him. He continues. The more I resist him and try to live on my own, the more I become dominated by my own upbringing, surroundings, and natural desires. In fact, what I so proudly call myself becomes merely a meeting place of trains of events which I never started and which I cannot stop. Lewis says, give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death. Death to your own ambitions and your favorite wishes every day. Death to your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep nothing back. Nothing that you have not given away will really be yours. Nothing that you have not died to will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will only find in the long run hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. Friends, do you want real life? Do you want life in the way God intended? Then surrender to Christ. Then give yourself wholly and fully to Christ. Because in finding Christ, you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. Now, some of you, if you're honest here, you may be saying to yourself, it sounds so great, Stephen. I want to say yes in the moment, but I know this afternoon, I'm just going to revert back to my own ways. How do I do this in a sustained way? Well, let me just point out four things from our original encounter with our blind guy. There are four things that can help you be a person who truly lives for Christ. The first thing I want you to note is the need of friends. This blind man got his sight fully restored because he had a group of friends who really cared about him seeing everything clearly. You're not going to be able to fully live for Jesus unless you've got a group of friends who really care about you seeing spiritually clearly. That's why we do small groups, home groups, life groups in this church, because we understand that you're not going to be able to reach maturity without friends speaking into your life, friends intentionally bringing you to Jesus even when you don't want to be there. That's exactly when you need the friends, right? When you've had enough of church and you're offended by science, and this is boring, and why don't they do that? And they say, hey, we're going to church. Well, I don't want to go to church. Well, we're on the serving group. Well, I don't want to serve. Well, we need to. Okay. And then you're there. And then there's this random guy from Cape Town speaking. And seriously, doesn't he know this is like December and we just wanted a nice psalm to pacify us for December, and now he's challenging us to live for Christ. I mean, really, what's going on? The Holy Spirit's after you. That's what's going on. And the Holy Spirit doesn't take December off. And December isn't going to solve your problem. Your holiday that you think is going to solve your problem isn't going to solve your problem, because guess what? January's coming and February's coming and March is coming. And you think a break's going to do it, and it's not. Only Jesus is going to do it. Einstein said, The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. I don't know what it's like in Port Elizabeth, but the church I pastor, so many of the people, they run at 1,000,000 miles an hour. They fall off the cliff. They go on holiday to muster up enough energy to go 1,000,000 miles an hour again. And somebody needs to love them enough to pull the fire alarm and just say, enough, enough. Ultimately, it doesn't matter what sports team your kid is in or what their grades are or all of the things that you think are going to produce what you're looking for. Actually, what is necessary is Jesus Christ. And you desperately need friends that will bring you to Jesus. Friends that don't bring you to Jesus aren't real friends. So the first thing is you need prayer. Friends, secondly, you need prayer. Friends, some of us are so entrenched in our autonomy from Christ that only sustained prayer will get us out of it. These friends come to Jesus and we're told that they beg Jesus. Begging's embarrassing, right? You hope that your child will never be on the side of the road begging. There is something deeply humiliating about begging. I can't do it. We desperately need you to do something we can't do for ourselves. And friends, you are not going to get out of your autonomy without begging, without friends begging for you. Jesus, please help us. We are so into ourselves and doing things our own way. We desperately need you. We desperately need you to break through. The third thing that you really need is honesty. Is honesty. You see, Jesus prays for this guy who is blind. He prays for him, and then he asks him the question, do you see anything? And something dramatic has happened, taken place in his life. He's gone from being completely blind to being partially sighted. And that's surely enough for him to fake it, right? It's amazing, I've been healed, it's incredible, I can see everything clearly and it's really awesome. And then he would go around hugging trees and cutting down people, right? But he doesn't do that. He says, I can see people that look like trees walking. He's just brutally honest at a point when you're not meant to. Just be religious, just pretend like it's better than it really is. And friends, some of you want to bounce out of church because when you go to your small group and people say, how's everybody doing? How's everybody doing? Everybody's fine. But you know that they're not fine and they know you're not fine, but we get together weekly to lie to each other in the name of Jesus and we can't work out why we're stuck. Maybe it would be a lot better to be honest. How am I doing? I'm riddled with selfishness. It's ruining my marriage. I just live for myself and then make excuses. I'm a terrible husband. My kids are desperately struggling because they've got such a selfish father. And even when I pretend like I'm interested in them, actually what I'm interested in is them performing so that I can look good. So it's actually not about them. It's actually about me. That's how riddled with selfishness I am. Does that kind of behavior only happen in Cape Town, or is that washed up on the shores of Port Elizabeth as well? And how are we going to change? Because we can come here and we can pray for the transformation of the city, but the city ain't going to transform until our hearts are transformed. And then the fourth thing that we see here is the second touch from Jesus. This blind man is touched by Jesus. But he's honest about his deficiency. And so he gets a second touch from Jesus. And the second touch of Jesus restores his sight. The most famous British preacher of the last century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, says that most Christians he meets are in between touches. They've had the first touch. They get the identity of Jesus. But they haven't had the second touch. Friends, you want to hear a confession from a pastor in Cape Town? This pastor from Cape Town desperately needs a second touch. Desperately needs a second touch. Needs God to touch him afresh so that next year won't be about going through the motions, but radical, joyful submission to Jesus Christ. Do you need a second touch? Do you need a second touch? Not a second meeting, not a second song, but a second touch from the living Savior. Yes, Jesus, I get who you are, but I so struggle to really live for you. And I desperately need you to touch me so I can follow you. Because if I carry on like this, I'm going to lose my life instead of finding it. The world has got too many claws in me. And I desperately need you to do for me what I cannot do for myself. Would you touch me for a second time? And friends, he absolutely wants to touch you. Because what he describes in this passage of losing our life isn't a little figure of speech for him. It becomes his actual experience. He is rejected in Jerusalem by the very people that were meant to embrace him and identify him as the true Messiah. Those people rejected him. He was rejected and then he was arrested. His arrest involved brutal mockery. You're an idiot king, and idiot kings deserve an idiot crown. So here's your crown of thorns, idiot king. You think you're a prophet? We're going to tie you up and smash your face. Prophesy who hit you, O prophet. We're going to put a purple robe on you because you think you're a king, but you're not a king. And then we're going to nail you to a cross, naked, having been whipped and beaten and severely flogged. And when you're on that cross, we're going to carry on mocking you. He saves others, but he can't save himself. Which of course was true, because Jesus has a choice. Either he saves himself, he does things his way, or he fully embraces the will of the Father, which means he sacrifices himself in order to save us. He can't both save himself and save us. He must choose. And he chooses to be our sin bearer. He chooses the agony of the Father turning his face away. He cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Why does he cry that? He cries that because he was forsaken by the Father so that you and I would never be forsaken. Friends, would you come to this Jesus? Would you receive mercy and grace? Would you receive your adoption? But more than that, would you receive your second touch so that you can truly live for Christ? And in doing that, you will not lose your life, but you will find it. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I come to you this morning and I pray for this precious community. And Lord, I thank you that you love everybody here with an everlasting love. Lord, I pray for any here this morning who do not know you. Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of their hearts, that they would see your true identity. But Lord, I also pray this morning for the many people, if they're honest, who are spiritually stuck and desperately need you to come and touch them again. And I pray for your second touch. I pray that you would meet them, that they would encounter your love and your care and your shepherding, that would cause them joyfully and freely to no longer live for themselves, but to live for Christ. Lord, I pray for your saving, redeeming work in their life. And I ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen.
Amen.